Our scripture reading today is from Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah is found almost dead center in the scriptures. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 609. And we'll read through this passage together. Now, in the providence of God, when I selected a passage, I picked one that we used to start off. We as a local congregation have also been studying the Canons of Dort recently. In reading your bulletin, I saw that Pastor Prasad is working through the second head of doctrine right now in the Canons of Dort. And it just so happens that we just finished the first section of the canons, and I picked the sermon that we started out with. And so I actually thought, you know what, it might not hurt to read those first two articles of the canons as well. So we'll read the scripture passage, then we'll go to the Canons of Dort, and it's just a good reminder. I'm guessing it's been a couple months now that you've been in the canons, and it's a good refresher in how it all begins a little bit as well. So we'll first read Isaiah 6, and then we'll go also to the Canons of Dort. And we read together as we read God's Word. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak. Stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. Let's follow the reading of God's Word together. I'll focus again on the first eight verses, and then if you wish, we can just look briefly. You can listen, or you can read along, follow along. And again, just the Canons of Dort, page 91 or so, I believe, in the back. Page 92 in the back of the Psalter Hymnals, if you want to follow along. I'll just read that out. And the sermon focuses on Isaiah 6, but it's in conjunction with the Canons of Dort. And if you're visiting with us, the Canons of Dort are one of our three confessions. Confessions that we confess faithfully summarize the teaching of God's Word, quoting God's Word in other places, but where they don't quote God's Word, of course, they're not Scripture themselves, but faithful summaries of that teaching. So Article 1 and 2, we'll just read through on page 92. As all men have sinned in Adam, lie under the curse, and are deserving of eternal death, God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. According to the words of the apostle, every mouth be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. And for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and for the wages of sin is death. Article 2, but in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's our confession. So our focus again on Isaiah chapter 6, and I have one caveat with which I must begin, and that is that I've had the opportunity to listen to Dr. R.C. Sproul preach in Isaiah 6, probably at least two, maybe three times. I don't know if you ever heard or know of Dr. R.C. Sproul. If you don't know of him at all, he's a wonderful pastor and teacher, and well worth getting to know a little more. And his sermons on the holiness of God from Isaiah 6 are beautiful sermons, and I've certainly benefited from them. And some of my illustrations will be taken from him and from the sermons that he has preached. And so I just want to say that right away up front. If you've heard it and you say, boy, this sounds like the illustration R.C. Sproul used. Yeah, he used it first. I just copied it. So we got to stand on the shoulders of giants, right? But in beginning, and as you're working your way through the canons of Dort, and as you're studying some of these teachings of God's Word, one of the things you'll notice is that some of the teachings you read upon are very tough to receive, humanly speaking. When you talk about election and reprobation, when you talk about limited atonement, which is where you're on now, when you discuss some of these things, some of them are tough, and we can word them in different ways, and we can approach them in different ways, and we should, to understand their true significance. I remember hearing one person say that limited atonement is better said definite atonement. That when Christ dies to secure the salvation of one of his people, he dies and does so definitely. He achieves it. It's not halfway. It's not in part. He does everything required, and that certainly is a wonderful way to speak of it. But whenever we study God's Word, and whenever we study the teachings and truths of God's Word, one of the things we find is that it continually and ought to continually humble us and challenge us and cause us to realize what it means for God to be God and for us to just be us, that we're not God, that we didn't make the world, that we don't make the rules, that we don't get to say how everything's going to happen, but instead He is the one who created all things and who all things exist for. And in Isaiah chapter 6, that's really what we see coming to the fore. It's given in a time, as you see in verse 1, that is the year King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was a godly king by all intents and purposes of Judah. He was a man who served the Lord well for many years, and yet late in his life he became proud. And he entered the temple of God, and he offered sacrifices that he was not to offer. And when he did that, God struck King Uzziah with leprosy. And he was a leper to the day he died. Now, that being said, he was a godly man. He was a godly king. And Israel was blessed to have a godly king. And now, here is the year that King Uzziah died. Their godly leader has gone. And what is Isaiah shown? He's shown a vision of a holy God who sits upon the throne. The strength of Israel was not dependent on King Uzziah. The strength of Israel was never dependent upon a simple human being. It was always God. Always God. And as we study Scripture, we need to remember that. It's never our strength. We're called to press on in the Christian life. We're called to cast off sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to labor for growth in holiness, and yet it's never about our strength. But as Paul said, it's always us pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. It's about a God who is altogether above us, who is holy and pure. And that's why in our intro, and if you're following along, you'll see I won't follow the sermon manuscript exactly, but one of the quotes we have in there in the first paragraph is a quote from B.B. Warfield, who was asked the question, what is Calvinism? And he answered, it is Christianity on its knees. And that's our goal, and that's our hope. And we will learn what it is to be on our knees before a holy God. We will see the greatness of God, even as we understand the smallness of ourselves. And so we'll dig right into our focus. And the focus then, it's found in bold, that the prophet Isaiah is called to see at the heart of the message of the gospel stands a thrice holy God, that the key, that the cornerstone of all we have in Scripture is a God who is holy. A God who is holy. We want to explore that, what that means this afternoon. We'll see that in 3 points. We'll see first what it means to be holy. And second, we'll follow through a justified judgment. And third, an amazing grace. So first, what it means that God is holy. Then a justified judgment and an amazing grace. We'll pick up under the words thrice holy, under what it means to be holy, thrice holy. If you notice as you read through our sermon text in Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah sees the Lord, he hears these seraphim crying out the words, holy, holy, holy. Now, if you go through in the Scriptures, it's important to realize that in the Hebrew language, when they wanted to emphasize something, they would say it twice. In the Jewish culture, if you wanted to emphasize something, you'd say it twice. If you've ever read through the beginning of Genesis, and God says to Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but not from the tree of the knowledge of good or evil. For the day you eat of it, you will, do you remember? Surely die. The Hebrew says, die, die. In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die, die. And what that's done is the Hebrew doesn't use bold, it doesn't use italics, it doesn't use exclamation points to make something very, very strong. It repeats it. So when God says, you will die, die, it means you will surely die. It's a guarantee. And so if you come home from work, and your wife says, are you hungry? And you're going to speak in Hebrew, you're going to say, hungry, hungry. To say, I'm really hungry. Now, all through the Bible, we see the words repeated twice to give emphasis. What does Jesus say when he's going to say something really important? They ask him a question. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly. He repeats it twice. Why? To give emphasis. Now, in all of Scripture, there's only one quality of God that's repeated three times. And it's this one. That God is holy. And beautifully, it's repeated three times, both in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4. In Revelation 4, the saints see God in heaven, and they cry out, holy, holy, holy. Twice in Scripture, the language of God's Word speaks of God's holiness, not just repeating it twice, but repeating it three times. Now you imagine that. If God said to Adam, in the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. You will die, die. To repeat it three times is to emphasize it all the more. This is something that is absolutely key about who God is, and absolutely significant about who God is, and it's this, that God is holy, holy, holy. Now, what does it mean to be holy? What does that word say? There's a little definition given in the fourth paragraph. It's the bottom of the page one on the sermon notes, and it's a very nice definition, and we'll read that out. Why don't we read that out together? Bottom of page one, under what it means to be holy, in the quotes, what is holy is distinct from whatever is not God. Holiness is distinctness, the distinctness of God from everything else. And that was from John Oswald. D.A. Carson said this. Let's read it again together. Holy means God. Holy is not simply set apart for God, but at the core, holy is God. God is holy. Holy is what it means for God to be God. Now, we have to wrestle with that a little bit and open up what that means, because it's a very essential thing in understanding what it means for God to be holy. It means that when we talk about God's holiness, it is the quality of God that, in a sense, goes over everything else we know about Him. It's the quality of God that goes over everything else we know about Him. When you say that God is love, quoting from 1 John 4, you say God is love. Does that mean that God is like a husband who loves his wife in the world today? Does it mean that God is like a father who loves his children? Well, those are comparisons that we use and we can use, and the Bible uses them. But when we use those comparisons, we know that God's love is still greater. That's why in Isaiah, when God is speaking of His love, He said, "Can a mother forget the nursing child that she carries?" And then He says, "Well, even if she forgets, I will never forget you." What's God saying? He's saying you take the greatest expression of love that we'll ever see in this world, and God's love is greater. Why? Because God is holy. He's not like us. Take the greatest love you've ever known. God's love is greater. Take the idea of God's justice. You look at a judge, and I remember, I've stood in a courtroom for a friend who was on trial at court. And the judge read the verdict, and my friend was declared guilty. And the judge gave the rationale, the reason for his verdict. And he said, "This is why I made my decision." And he read through that. And at the end of the verdict, even though he is my friend, I said, "That judge is a just man. That judge spoke rightly." Now you take the best conception of justice we have, the person who's able to discern and see what is right and what is wrong, the most clearly, God is greater. His justice is better. Because He is holy, He is altogether different from us and above us. There's a few ways in which we're going to work through in our sermon manuscript how God is holy. And the first is that God, in a way, is always beyond description. And when we speak about that, what we're saying is that, you know, we take a look at this idea of love or the idea of holiness, and we just say God is greater. He's better. We can't always describe what God is like. And there's a neat way in which we see that in the texts of Scripture that we're studying before us this afternoon. When you read through Isaiah 6, and when you look at those first few verses of Isaiah 6, you need to ask yourself this question: what is God like? How does Isaiah describe God? What does He look like? How tall is He? How strong is He? What is He wearing? When you read through Isaiah 6, you find out that Isaiah actually doesn't describe God. He doesn't really describe Him at all. He takes us into the throne room of God, where Isaiah sees the King, the Lord of glory, and all Isaiah can describe is the train of His robe. Now, the train of His robe is the idea that kings and queens would wear robes that would go a long way behind them. We have it in weddings today, where the bride at times, in some cultures, will have a long train to her wedding gown. And she'll walk down. We were at a wedding just Friday, and when she walks down the aisle, the long train comes behind, and afterwards they might pin it up so she can move around a little more freely. Well, with royalty, the length of the train of your robe was a sign of your majesty. And here is a great example from R.C. Sproul. He saw the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II on TV. And when he saw it, he noticed how long the train of her robe is. You can Google the coronation robe of Queen Elizabeth, and you'll see she has six women walking behind her as she walks down the aisle, and they surround the robe as it drags 10, 15 feet behind her. Now, does she just like to carry a heavy robe? Is that the idea? No, it's an idea that it shows that she is majestic. She's a queen. Now, Isaiah sees God, and what can he say about God? He can only say this: the train of His robe filled the temple. He can't describe God Himself. All He can describe is an expression of how holy and majestic God is. Because when we think of a holy God, we have to realize we are always just grasping the edges. You hear the greatest sermon on the love of God you've ever heard, and you say, "That was amazing," but it's just a piece of the love of God in Christ. Just a piece. Because He is holy. We can't get it all. There's another beautiful illustration from this, and it's in Exodus 24. And we'll read through that together. It is found on page 2 of your sermon manuscripts, about 5 paragraphs down, Exodus 24. And this illustration comes when the elders of Israel go up onto the mountain to meet with God. And this is a wonderful picture of the holiness of God. Let's read those verses together, Exodus 24, 9 and 10. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Now, this is a wonderful illustration, and it gets me excited. The 70 elders of Israel go up onto the mountain and they see God. And what do they describe? The pavement under his feet. That's it. They see God. But all they can describe is the pavement under his feet. Because he is simply beyond description. There's a beautiful illustration of that also in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul speaks of a man who is caught up to the third heavens, the dwelling place of God. And he says that he saw things beyond description, things that we cannot even speak of. When we speak of what it means to be holy, it means that God is separate from us in a way that we can't fully grasp. He's always beyond us, always greater. We can't capture everything of what it means to be God. He is simply not like us. He is holy. He is beyond description. Secondly, it means that he is separate from us. He is separate from us in some way. When we think of separation and what it means to be holy, when we read in 2 Corinthians 7:14 that the children of believers are holy, what we confess with that is that the children of believers are set apart for God. They're separated from all the world and they're put in a special covenant relationship with God the Father. And holy for God also has an idea of meaning that God is set apart. He is separate from us. And one of the things we think of in light of God being set apart is that he's separate from sin. He's separate from what is impure. But one of the things we notice in our text is that God is a holy God, is not only separate from what is impure, but he's separate from everything that is created. Everything. We see that in the fact that these angels are flying in the presence of God, verse 2. And let's just read verse 2. If you have that before you in your Bibles, I don't know if you can have everything open at once. If you can't read it, that's okay. I'll read it out for you. Verse 2 of Isaiah 6. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Now, if I might, I would borrow again from Dr. R.C. Sproul in his illustration of this. In preaching on this passage, he spoke of how everything in creation is made by God to live in the particular habitat that he's made it for. Birds are made with feathers and very lightweight bones because God has made them to dwell in a habitat where they're flying through the air. Fish are made with scales and gills because God has made them to live underwater. And the seraphim, God has made to live in his very presence. And therefore, he makes them particularly equipped to live in the presence of God. And what must they have to live in the presence of God? The Bible says six wings. Two to cover their face. Two to cover their feet. And two to fly. Now, what does that tell us? Well, we have to remember the seraphim were not sinful. They didn't fall with Adam and Eve. They're without sin. And yet, in the presence of God, they still must cover their face. And they still must cover their feet. Because God is holy, even in comparison to that which has no sin. He is separate from everything he has created, everything in this world, including the angels. They bow before him, they cover their faces, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." No one can stand in the presence of God. God is above all the Creator, and none compare to him. And then, and just as an aside, what an honor it is then, and what a gospel it is, that the very seraphim who cannot be in the presence of God without covering their faces remind us that in Jesus Christ we will behold God himself with unveiled face. And we will see him as he is. If God has made everything for his habitat, what does it mean that in Christ you will be in the presence of God Almighty as a Christian on the final day? It means that God has made you in Christ to be more at home, more welcome, more belonging in the presence of God than even the angels. You won't need to cover your face when you see the holiness of God. Because in Christ, you will be made like your Savior. We'll keep on going. One more thing is that he's glorious. This idea of his holiness reflects his glory. Then one cried to another. Let's read this. It's in the text as well, page 2, right in the middle of the page. And they cry out. Let's read that together. And they cry out one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The idea of his holiness also reflects in the fact that he is a glorious God. He is separate from all else, not because he's worse. He's separate from all else, not because he's somehow substandard, but because he is just a glorious God. He's God who's altogether lovely. And we have that shown all through Scripture. We see that certainly in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we'll just cover that quickly now. We'll move on then to our second point. First of all, what it means that God is holy is that he is separate from all creation. He is in a category of his own. He is somewhat undescribable. He is simply above all that we have. Secondly, what happens when we come to realize who God is and who we are before him? We come to our second point, a just judgment. A just judgment. Isaiah sees the holiness of God, and he is in the very throne room of God. And what does he do? I don't know how many of you have heard of the story, I think also a movie, Heaven is for Real. It's a story of a little boy who dies of sorts, has a vision, claims to have a vision of God, and then comes back and tells his story. Now, I don't know about every instance of people who see something after death, whether it's true or false, I do not know. But one thing we know from Scripture is that when we see the glory of God, it breaks us. It breaks us. Isaiah sees the glory of God, and he cries out, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" Now that word woe is a very important word. It's a prophetic word. Prophets were called to declare both blessings and cursings from God. And the cursings that they were given to declare began as woes, where they would cry out a woe to someone. If you have your Bibles open, look with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. I'll give you a moment. You can turn there. And what we're going to do is we're just going to notice a few words in Isaiah chapter 5. And this is part of Isaiah's prophetic calling as a prophet to proclaim punishment on those who disobeyed God, who ignored him, who rebelled against him. And we see this in verse 8. Isaiah cries out, "Woe to those who join house to house, they add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." He is pronouncing a woe to people who are constantly building more because they want to just enjoy riches and they do not live for the Lord. Verse 11, this is a verse that's often taken out of context by college students. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning." Read the rest though. "That they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them." The woe is not pronounced against being an early riser, but Isaiah is pronouncing a woe, a curse, on those who get up early in the morning just to go and get drunk and follow their own pursuits. And all through Isaiah 5, you'll see that word. Verse 19, "Woe to those who," or 18, pardon me, "woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." What a calling for our culture. Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." Verse 22, "Woe to men mighty at drinking wine." "Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink." All through the book of Isaiah, you will find Isaiah pronouncing woes on those who disobey God, who practice evil, who call good evil and evil good. That's his job. He's a prophet. He has to call evil evil. But what does that mean when he stands in the presence of God? See, in chapter 5, he's pronouncing woes on all kinds of people, people who do certain kinds of things. In chapter 6, he sees the holiness of God, and all he can say is this, "Woe is me." Now you think about that as a prophet. Cursed is the person who knows what is good and declares that evil, and knows what is evil and declares that good. May they be cursed of God. Cursed is the person who gets up in the morning to get drunk. Cursed is the person who wants to make all kinds of money by oppressing those they are forcing to do their work. Cursed is that kind of person, and cursed is me. That's what Isaiah is doing. When Isaiah stands before the holiness of God, he realizes it's not just the rest of the world that stands under God's just judgment. He deserves to be cursed. And that's one of the key heartbeats of the entire gospel. That's one of the heartstones that we need to communicate in the way we see ourselves apart from Christ and the message we have for a world. The law shuts every mouth. That no one can stand in the presence of God and say, I deserve to be here. I have a right to be in the presence of God. I have a right to all the blessings of the world. I have a right to a perfect life. I have a right to never having pain, never having sickness, never having illness. The prophet sees the holy God and simply says this, woe is me. Woe is me. And beloved, one of the qualities and characteristics that we have in the Christian life and that we should always see in the Christian life is the quality and characteristic spoken of as humility. A recognition that before a holy God, we don't deserve to stand. And we can't stand. And that's something that we kind of covered at the intro for the Canons of Dort, because it's so important to remember as you work through all the teachings of God. As you study God's Word and you realize that God can choose one to salvation and leave one in their sins. And we might cry out, God, that seems unfair. Woe is me, said Isaiah. I know what I deserve. I know what I've earned. And I know what every human being on this earth has earned before a holy God, and that is this, that they might be cursed of Him. None of us deserve grace. None of us deserve mercy. None of us deserve love. And yet God gives it. And yet God gives it. And let's move on then to the final point. This gracious grace, this surprising grace. Isaiah pronounces a woe upon himself. He knows he's undone. Just a few words before we move on. He speaks of himself as a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of an unclean lips, the people of an unclean lips. Of course, the lips being the overflow of the heart, speaking of a reflection of what lies within us, and therefore if the lips are unclean, it's a reflection that our heart is unclean, Isaiah knows, even as a prophet of God who's been sanctified in the message he brings, that he's not as pure as he ought to be. And then in verse 6 we read these words, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." One of the things you notice as you read through God's Word in this passage is that in verse 6, the seraphim comes to Isaiah, and Isaiah has done nothing to deserve the seraphim to bring him a live coal, which will make him pure. It's remarkable that Isaiah doesn't ask for cleansing. We are to ask God to forgive our sins. There's nothing wrong with that. Yet there's something in this passage that reminds us that before the holy God, we really have no words to speak. And His mercy to us is always undeserved and often even unsought. How often is it that you talk to someone who's come to faith in Jesus Christ and they describe their conversion and they say to you, you know, I was searching for God for years. And yet I never understood. I never grasped that the key was not me searching for God, but that He had given Himself in Jesus Christ to find me. You see, we look at how God draws sinners to Himself, and He works in the heart, and He gives us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. But we know before we ever come to Him, before we ever cry out to Him, God has sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. And as the seraphim takes a coal with tongs from the altar of God, that is a picture of what we have here. We have a picture of God applying the work of Jesus Christ to the sinner who needs it, to Isaiah, His messenger. And beloved in the Lord, that is the absolute glory of the gospel, is it not? That God who is above all holy, that God who is beyond description, that God who owes nothing to His creation, that this God before whom every single man and woman and child cannot stand, in His mercy, has given His Son, Jesus Christ, that He might cleanse and pardon and purge the sin and remove the iniquity of His children. and make them acceptable to Him through faith in His Son. Isaiah had just heard the seraphim cry out of how God was holy, but Isaiah had no idea of just how holy this God was. Because Isaiah saw how holy this God would be in judgment, but he never imagined how holy this God would be in mercy. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a God who is holy in both judgment and in mercy, in wrath and in love. And the love of God is something that when we understand who this God is, it is something utterly unexplainable. How could Isaiah receive the atoning work of Jesus Christ? How could Isaiah be counted worthy to have the Son of God suffer and die to pay for his sins? The answer is he simply could not. He could not be worthy of this. But God's love is not like our love. We love the things that are beautiful. We love the things that attract us. God loves for his own name's sake. God loves unlovable people. And in his mercy, he gives his Son to show that love and to take care of that hateful thing that separates us always from God. The sin of our hearts, the sin of our lips, the sin of our lives. And he shows that he is a God who purges sin and removes iniquity for the glory of his name. The text that we have in the second article of our canons reminds us that God not only shows his justice in punishment, but he shows his mercy, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as we stand before a world called to bring a gospel, we bring a gospel that speaks of both that justice and mercy of God, because it reflects a God who is not like you and I, but is holy. And that's where the message kind of ends. The coal comes to the lips of Isaiah, his iniquity is taken away, his sin is purged, and then he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" It's a really remarkable ending. And you have to just stand back a little bit to see how odd it is in human terms. Isaiah just trembled before God. Sure, he was utterly cursed forever. And now, when God him, and he did that because he heard the angels speak, and he saw the train of his robe, and now he hears the voice of God, and he puts himself forward. He volunteers. The one who is just cringing before this holy God stands up and says, "Here I am." Imagine that. What does Adam do when he realizes a holy God is looking for him, and Adam knows his sin? What did Adam do? He hides from God. And now all of a sudden, here is Isaiah putting himself forward, volunteering, "Here I am, O Lord. Send me." What made the difference? What changed the story? What turned Isaiah around? Beloved Lord, as the coal touched to his lips is the picture of Christ who takes away his sin. And as Isaiah knows both the mercy and the grace and the love of God in Christ, he now goes forward to say, "Lord, here I am. What message would you have me take? What message would you have me bring? Send me." One commentator, and you don't have this quote, but I want to read it, says this: "Such a grateful offering of themselves is always the cry of those who've received God's grace after they have given up hope of ever being acceptable to God." What is it that spurs true Christian service? What is it that takes the child of God off our knees when we are broken for sin, when we know how far short we've fallen of God, and gets us back on our feet and says, "Lord, here I am. I want to be used of you. I know I've made mistakes. I know I've blown it. But in Christ, I know I'm forgiven. Use me. Here I am." What changes us? It's finding out, when we thought we would never, ever, ever be finding the grace of God again, that God, as a holy and merciful God, has poured it out on us in Christ and lifted us up. And now you can't stop the child of God because they want to serve him. The holy God who redeems becomes the holy God they love and they give their lives for. Beloved, Isaiah would do that through a lifetime of ministry where he proclaimed a gospel at times of great terror and fear and at times of overwhelming comfort and mercy. And the question we have today is, what about you? Have you seen the holiness of God? And do you know that your God is a God who is altogether unlike anything in this creation? He's above it. That because He is holy, we never deserved mercy. We never deserve forgiveness. We never have the right in ourselves to grace. And yet in His love, God has given that right to us in Christ. He's given that mercy. He's offered it freely to all who would call on Him. He's promised it to us. He has taken the person who has realized they are utterly undone before God. He has stood them on their feet and He says, "You are mine." And then, beloved, in response, are you willing to go where the Lord will send you? Are you willing to do the task that He lays upon you? "Lord, whatever You would have me do, wherever You would have me speak, wherever You would have me live, I want to honor the God who has in His mercy been gracious to me." Because Isaiah is just one of thousands. He's just one of thousands who have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who have met a God who has shown grace where they did not deserve it, and therefore stood before Him and said, "Here I am. Send me." May God help us to live for His glory. May He help us to know it in Christ. May He help us to receive it and abide in it by faith. And may He show the world that He is a holy God through His church. Amen. Let's join together in prayer.